We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I want to back up now to where we finished off this morning. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent, in verse 5. And then in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the concept seems to be here that these were followers of Nicholas of Antioch. The Nicolaitans were the followers of this man, and he was trying to make the church understandable to the Roman community. And we see that today, the spirit of the world. Those communities were small, and so it was especially important, because to not be understandable and accepted by the local community brought persecution on you. So I wouldn't be out to criticize anybody. Oh, they're out there to save their neck, but at the same time, the Lord hates that. And he's not anxious that we in any way make ourselves understandable to the community. That's not what we're called to do, is to be understandable to the community or to anybody else. We're called to serve the Lord. And a lot of times he works in ways that people do not understand and they do not appreciate. Now, up to this point in America, we've been in pretty good shape, because we have been very heterogeneous, all kinds of people and all kinds of dialects and all kinds of things, so there is more or less security for the church. There's a lot of anonymity. And so what people did in their little church, as long as they didn't disturb the neighbors so they could sleep in on Sunday morning, there was no big problem. But you see, a factor has entered into our nation which is creating homogeneity. What is that? What has entered into the American scene that is creating homogeneity? The television. So we're beginning to think and act like a small community. Something happens and everybody's upset, you know. Everybody's into the Super Bowl, whatever. You know, it's producing a commonality of thought and of thinking. And I think that bodes very bad news for the church. Because when you get a lot of people all saying the same thing, if anybody gets up and says something different, you know, this whole group is frowning on them. And so we're going to have to really be tough, because our nation, is every day that goes by, is becoming more, the big thing that's coming up now is the presidential election in 1988 already. It's big news, and there'll be a lot of attention on that. And everybody's minds will go the way the television wants it to go. You know, they have their way of persuading and coloring things, and they'll probably make the next president. I wouldn't doubt it at all. They may decide who they want, and they can do it by running certain pictures and doing different things. They have way. Well, when we are serving the Lord, see, there's a real tendency on the part of churches, they want to be popular, they want to have a lot of people come, they want to be accepted. And God's people are not moved easily. They will go with the tide. They will go with the tide. They will watch the television. There's not too many of God's people that have got that singularity of purpose that they will say, this is wrong and I'm not going to buy this. I'm not going to think this way. I'm not going to be coerced into thinking this way. I'm going to say what God is saying. And see, there's not many like that. Most people are pretty good-natured, and they all watch the television. They think and talk and act just like the world. The Super Bowl comes up, so other Christians do. They watch the Super Bowl. I'm not down on Super Bowl. I love sports. But I can see what is happening. You see, 11 kids or 24 or 22 kids playing in a sandlot would actually be much more significant than the Super Bowl, because those kids are learning all kinds of things and they're growing and learning skills, and it's good for their health. And that, but grown men prancing around with a football, there's no significance. There's no worth to that. But you see, by the television putting its power on that, people begin to think, hey, this is significant, and if I want to be in, they talk about it and all this. And we don't realize it, but we're being coerced and we're being caused to put significance on things that are not significant. And there's not many of God's people have what it takes, and the pastors fall in line, you know, they tell the score and everything. Like, all of this is significant, and it's not. It is moral rot. It is moral rot, bread and circus, you know, in the Roman Empire, bread and circus. That's what the slaves holler for, is bread and circus. Let's give us food without working and an entertainment. And that led to the arenas in Rome and the persecution of the Christians. And so if we're going to make it in this end time, if we're going to be worth anything in the kingdom, we have got to recognize what is going on and the tool that is being used. And with the bringing in of the satellite dish and constantly improved screens and the way that things are done and everything, it is moving that way. And most Christians are not strong enough to buck it. They're not strong enough to buck it. And we need to realize that is Nicolaitanism. That is an attempt to make everything comprehensible so that you don't jar people when you hit them. You know, you go in, everybody's talking about the score, you know, and you're not interested in that. It makes you kind of, he's a little different, you know. And we've got to be prepared to be different. And we've got to pray enough. Now, you know, people are talking about how wonderful and the great out on the drawing board, even in the churches, what they're going to do for Southern California. By the year 2000, there'll be so many of this type of this denomination, have so many churches and that. See, there's all the denominations, they plot out these things. And I was at a meeting not too long ago where this kind of thing, we're going to have so many churches in San Diego by the year 2000. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you'll be lucky if there is any San Diego in the year 2000. because I think that is what the Lord is saying. See? And what Herb said tonight is a tremendous reassurance to me. Because I know who this man is, and you don't take a godly old man like that, and he doesn't come and tell you that God wakes him up and he's praying all night because there's a lot of hokum. Those are things you can bet on. Those are things where God is speaking. And so and I'd have been great getting up in the middle of this meeting and saying, boys, you're on the wrong track. It's up and positive and businesslike and good administration to think positively and build and plan. It's just good administration. And so I'm going to get up and say, what we ought to be doing is crying out to God, because judgment is on this area. See, it makes you different and hated. See, it's not neutral. It's not neutral. It builds up animosity. People say, I don't want to hear that. That's not right. And so we can't help it, but we're being forced to take sides. And Jesus, this thing of making the church understandable and going along with the nation, the way it's going and saying the things that the nation is saying. Jesus says, I hate that thing, because he's not interested in people joining hands and saying, this is the way it's going to be. The Lord hates that. He wants people to be looking to him as individuals and saying and thinking and doing what he wants. So there's a price to be paid, because most churches, it seems to me, are very heavily influenced by Nicolaitanism. They want to look and be in, you know, and it's natural. It's just human nature. Notice that by nature, we don't want to go and make a fool out of ourselves unless we've got some kind of a personality problem or a mental problem. We just enjoy being different or shocking people or calling attention to ourselves. And if we've got that, there's no profit in that. The hard thing is when you get a healthy person whose every nerve in his body is telling me the way to get ahead in this group is to be one of them. And for Christ's sake, walk differently and talk differently. That's approved of God. And that's the kind of metal that we're going to have. And the only way that's going to come is by tremendous prayer and really living for God. That's a heavy to overcome. That's hard to overcome. It's a desire to be like everybody else and to be accepted and have people talk nicely about you. But to walk when you're a healthy individual and to walk among people and say, this is wrong, this is not right. You know, and to show that, not in this meeting I was in, I didn't say anything. I didn't feel that it was God's time. You have to have a sense of God's timing. That God doesn't want us out fretting and grinding axes. There's a sense of timing, but we've got to have it in ourselves where we know who we are and what we are and where we're going. And then when our time comes, we don't have the clammy hand of social blackmail on us. We just stand, and that's it, and this is the way it is. Praise the Lord. That's a true prophet that can do that. And God wants every one of us to be true prophets. Because the television is more and more telling people when to weep, saying this is significant, the death of these people are significant. All these other people over here who died, forget about it. You know, all the innocent people that were killed by drunken driving, all the infants that were murdered and molested, all the people that were raped and murdered, that's not significant. What is significant is this over here. And without realizing it, we just follow it and get... And without stopping and saying, is it really significant? Why are they more important than some guy who wasn't risking his neck but was just driving home and got killed with a drunken driver who was a good husband or a good mother who was home with her children? Why isn't her death just as significant? Well, see, if we're not prayerful and watching, this thing up here gets deadened, which is exactly what Satan wants, so that as he increases his power in the networks, we'll go like that, and it'll be harder and harder to think for yourself and to pray and say, that's not a true priority. That's not right thinking there. All the people that were killed on that day are important to God. We're not idolizing people who are risking their lives sitting on the end of a rocket. When you do that, you're taking a chance. And if it blows up, it blows up. So that was your life, you gamble with it. But to attach anything else to that is a snow job, people. It's a snow job. It's just the society and maybe some other forces saying, this is what we want you to glamorize, and this is the direction we want you to think. And the Christians sit there, I'm supposed to weep now. No. You're supposed to think and pray and say, God, what are you saying? You know, it's very interesting to me, the contrast of the two Sundays. It's very interesting. If you take one as a Super Bowl, everything is up. People are wild. Stores are selling. Super Bowl Sunday. What do you have the next Sunday? See, people need to draw back and say, what is God doing the true Christian will draw back. He doesn't move ahead with the media. He draws back. He says, Lord, what are you saying? You get quite a different scenario. But if you were to say that in public, or I was to say that on the radio, you get yourself shot. Because the media says, this is the way it is, and this is right, and this is where the priority is. And God help you if you say anything different. Is that right? You want to take your life in your hands? Say that the right way to conquer AIDS is to stop homosexuality. This is a society that raise up, what? But that is the only way to stop AIDS. It's to stop drugs and homosexuality. But see, the television again. So we really got to watch the media, because that is what Satan is using in these days to lay the groundwork for the Antichrist government. All right? So he said, that's Nicolaitanism. That's the desire to make the church comprehensible to society. And the more closely knit society becomes, the more pressure there is on the ministry to respond so that the church doesn't come under a public onus of any kind, public censure. Well, there will be persecution, David Wilkerson said, and I believe it. All right, and he says, Jesus said, I hate that thing. And then in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, and how do we get that ear? Doesn't say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the television is saying to the churches. Huh? How do you get the ear to hear? By prayer and by walking in obedience. You know, speak, Lord, thy servant hears, all day long, walking in that sensitivity to the Lord, not being moved by other things, not partaking of other things. But keeping yourself pure and listening. He that has an ear to hear, and not everybody in the church has an ear to hear by any means. This message is to the church. He that has an ear in the church, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now let's see what that means. We've heard it many times. It's a simple thought. Right now, you are being faced with a challenge. Something in your life is challenging you. God is dealing with something in your life. It may be in self-will. It may be in a personality flaw. It may be in a situation. It may be a drawing of the world. But there's something in your life. And either it will overcome you, or you will overcome it through Jesus. And that's all that it means. Some of God's people overcome. Some do not, for various reasons. It may be the doctrine that they hear. It may be the church that they attend. It may be that they have never really reckoned themselves dead. They have never laid down their life for Jesus. They have put that off and put it off. It may be that they have a bondage that needs fasting and prayer, or the prayer of the elders. It could be any number of reasons. But we have to overcome. If we do not overcome, we will not receive the promises to the overcomers. We do not receive them by grace. We do not receive them by faith. We do not receive them because God feels sorry for us and changes his mind. We do not receive them by dying. We only receive them by overcoming. There is no other way. If you are whipped on something, you get up and get back in. It doesn't mean he that has never fallen. The overcomer may be deceived. The overcomer may stumble, but he gets up. It's an attitude. There is nothing on God's earth or in heaven above or in hell beneath that can stop any person from overcoming. The only thing that stops us is a lack of resolution, a lack of final determination that the most important thing to us is God's will. That's the only thing that can prevent you from overcoming, is at the fine edge of your spirit, a wavering on that point. A weighing of the benefits of accepting Christ and doing His will as contrasted to hanging on to something, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a pet sin, whether it's a status. You know, I heard a lady one time, I was dealing with her about the Lord, and she says, "My pride won't let me accept that." I've never forgotten that remark. She looked at me cold turkey, and I was talking to her about accepting Jesus. And she knew the issue, and she looked me right in the eye and said, "My pride won't let me do that." And I thought, "Lady, what are you saying in the face of God? Your pride won't let you do what?" You know, but she had an honest appraisal of the situation. She knew that her status of intellectual, she is of that level of, you know, Wellesley kind of ladies' college gals, and it was just beneath her dignity to accept the Lord. It was beneath her status. And she had waited. She had felt, no, it's more important. What people think of me is more important than what God has said. So to some people it could be status. It could be, especially if you belong to a big church and you were popular and God was dealing with you along lines and you knew that it was antithetical to that church. And you're weighing this. But the person who has made up his mind, he's not moved by anything. He's not moved by anything. He has crossed some line in his spirit to where he has said, "I have chosen to follow God." And when you cross that line, you'll know it. There's no going back from there. I don't say a person couldn't, but the nature of that consecration is such, I think the probability is that you won't. Because it takes so much to get to that point. It takes so much desperation. You're fighting off so much. You know, it's like a person in a nightmare trying to run to live in this world and be an overcomer. Just like you being in a nightmare when you're trying to run and you can't run. I've had more dreams of frustration in my life, I'm sure, than any five normal people. I've had more dreams that I was trying to get to class in college and I was late for class I was trying to do it's almost always associated with school, because I went through it at a tremendous pace and a great anxiety, and I that may have had a lot to do with it, but there was something, and it was late, and I couldn't finish the exams. I've had more dreams of frustration. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. Everything is coming against you. And you're like, you're trying to fight this off and build yourself up to that place. And when you make that, that's what I say, if you ever do make that, it's not likely that you're going to go back again. Because it costs so much to make that. But that is what it means to be an overcomer. It's not to be particularly bright or to always make the right moves. To not make mistakes, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to be a good person that other people love. You know, I've pondered about that. I've known some Christians who are real cranks. And I'm sure people feel that they're just one step out of the outer darkness. But you know, God doesn't judge as we do. God will accept that person full bore.
It's just people can't stand them. That's an interesting thing. We associate a winsomeness with godliness, you know? And there's some of God's... there was a brother one time that the Lord showed him his heroes of faith. And they were not a very nice group of people. See, and we think, well, boy, he turns everybody off with his personality. Therefore, there's something wrong with his spirituality. Not so. God is not that involved in whether or not people like us. Believe it or not. In spite of the pressure in the 20th century in America to be likable, it's not a heavy in the kingdom. That's interesting, isn't it? You want to know some first-class stinkers? The sons of Jacob. They were stinkers. You know, they were mad at Joseph. They were mad at Joseph. That's all right. It's understandable. Joseph's naivety, you know, saying, you know, you're all going to bow down and worship me, including mom and dad and the whole group, you know. Here I am with my nice coat. This is understandable. But these boys set out to kill him. They planned his death. And the only thing that saved Joseph's life was Reuben, who was afraid of the other guys and worked it around and said, no, we'll put him in a pit, we'll do something later. But he was hoping to come back later when the other boys weren't around to get him out of there. So he was afraid. So Reuben was afraid of them. And Judah, you ever hear the name Judah? The great Judah? Judah saw the Ishmaelites coming in the caravan and says, here, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, not knowing where he would end up, alive or dead, their own brother, knowing that it would break their father's heart. They were wretches. What do you think of brothers who would kill their own brother for no other reason than they were jealous of him? They would actually plot his death to kill him. You gotta say it, Bill. And that's a mild term. They actually were guilty of a felony. They were murderers. They were murderers. When they saw him coming, he had to look for him because they'd moved, you know. He went and he was wandering around a field and some guy said, well, they've moved from where they're supposed to be and gone someplace else. See, they were mad at him. If you'll read, he would go back to his father and bring back an evil report on his brethren. And they had had it up to here. But why was he bringing an evil report on them? It's because they were doing evil. And Joseph was a good kid, you know, put into Potiphar's house and had nothing to do with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was a good kid. He was all right, that boy. 17, 18, 19, whatever he was at the time. But his brothers were wretches. And Reuben went in. Reuben went into his father's concubine. Judah. You read about Judah. That wasn't all that he did wrong. He went down, his daughter-in-law posed as a prostitute, by the way, because she knew that he would what he would do, because she was working a deal to marry the boy. The Lord killed two of Judah's boys. One right after another, Ur and Onan. He killed Ur because he didn't like him. The Lord killed him because he didn't like him. And Onan, his father commanded him to go in and raise up seed to his brother, which was the law. And Onan went in, but he didn't raise up seed to his brother. He monkeyed around, so the Lord killed him. So there was a third boy in there, and Judah says, he said to the to the widow of Ur, he said, "You'll marry my third boy when he comes up here." So then he didn't do it. Then he didn't do it. This is Judah. Wonderful, fine Christian man. So the daughter, what was her name? Tamar. So she goes and dresses up like a prostitute. Here comes Judah down to see his friend, who was a Dullamite. And he goes to see Hira the Dullamite. He goes to see him, and he passes his daughter-in-law Tamar, who's all dressed up like a prostitute, and he gives her all his possessions that he's got on and everything. Says, "I've got to go into you." This is one of the 12 tribes of Israel whose names are written on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Wonderful boys, just dandies. So what we have, you don't have to be a wonderful, socially adapted person to be accepted of God. There's other things God looks for. And what God is looking for, and He tells you, at every stage of the kingdom, He tells you, this is what I expect. With Abraham, He let a lot of things go. You know, this thing about selling his wife. Abraham did that twice. And you know, so who follows in his steps? Isaac. Isaac, he gets in there with the king of the heathen. So he says about Rebekah, "It's my sister." You know, like father, like son. Scamps. But when he came to the issue with Abraham, he had one thing for Abraham to do. Abraham did it. That was all that God required. But you see, as the kingdom develops and as we come along, the opportunities become increasingly great. I mean, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have Jesus, the Calvary, the baptism, the born-again experience. They didn't have these things. And no one has had what we have, because we have the whole record of the Christian church, the Pentecostal revival, the charismatic movement, the restoration of gifts and ministries, the opening up of the meaning of the Bible. But what is the challenge? You must die and live. You must get a hold of yourself. Say, "I am going to live for God totally." And that is the challenge of the hour. So wonderful things are being opened up to us today. But the challenge is tremendous. God isn't looking for the things that we're looking for in people so that we say, "Well, they're real nice and loving. That's good to be nice and loving." God is looking for people that in their heart have crossed the line of death. And until you do that, you won't be able to inherit the promises to the overcomer. You have to do it. It's not hard. We make it hard. Once you make up your mind, even though we're buried under a weight of darkness, God will honor you. When you say, "Lord, that is what I want, no changes, my life is over, what am I anyway that I should be weighing how important I am? I want what the man is talking about, I want what the Bible is talking about, that's what I want, and no changes." Once you do that, it gets easy. The battle is still rough, but there's no wavering inside. You've crossed the line. It's happened. It's over. It's finished. Everything's behind you. To go back then from that, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. If you ever went back from that position, you'd never make it. That's why Jesus said, "No man that having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." See, the thing is, most of God's people have never put their hand to the plow. You would crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh if you were to do that. Most Christians are not Christians yet. And God says you have to
get to that place where you take up your cross and follow Jesus, and the world is behind you. Once you do that, you cannot go back. You cannot go back because it's in the nature of the consecration that you made. How could you go back? You might stumble and fall, make a fool out of yourself, and increase your torment 1,000 times. But you get up and go on because that decision has been made. That's never at issue anymore. That is made. So when you fall, you get up and go on. You get up and go on. You get up and go on. You keep on doing it. Ever. Always on. That is what an overcomer is. He that overcometh. So obviously such a person has small patience with the world, trying to adapt to the world. All right. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, notice that in all the rewards to the overcomer, the Lord never speaks of going to heaven or of a mansion. Now, why is that? He never once mentions to him that overcomes, will I grant to go to heaven, or to him that overcomes, will I grant to have a mansion. Why is that?
Maybe it's not a reward.
Yeah, it's not the goal. Because it's not what Christianity is all about. Where then did it come from? Where did the idea come from that if we're good we'll go to heaven? Where did that idea come from? We still think in those terms. It's going to take another generation to cool that one. We're still saying if I can make it to heaven, and thereby frustrate the whole process, see, because that is not where we're going. How do we know that that's not where we're going? How do we know that? Yes, because it's not in the book. It's not in the Bible. It's as simple as that. So the Bible, so we've got to somehow make a mental, are you there? A mental effort to say, my goal is not to die and go to heaven. There are other goals. Because as long as we think of the heaven thing, we think, well, boy, you know, if I do kind of decent and don't beat my wife and pay my bills, the Lord will figure I'm a pretty good guy. At least he'll let me into heaven. At least he's not sending me to hell. That's why I mess with it. Not to shock tradition, but because it affects your determination to overcome. See? These rewards to the overcomers are not embellishments of heaven. They are not something extra to the super Christians. They mean just what they say. These are the goals that Jesus came to bring us to, not to a place called heaven. This is what Christianity is. It's shocking, isn't it? I will go out tomorrow and talk about going to heaven. It's so much a part of us that we cannot realize that it actually is true that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is not talking about heaven. But it's not the goal. It won't do you any good if you get there. I'll explain why that is. See, that our thought is if I can just get there, it'll be nice. No, it would be the worst hell you ever experienced unless certain things are true. That's right. Heaven would not be heaven if you go there and you're not right. That would not be a blessing of God. It would be the worst torture that he could do, would bring to bring you into his presence when you're not right. So that is not the goal. The Lord has given us the goal of the Christian life here. All right, the first one is to eat of the tree of life. Why is that first? What does that mean? To live forever, right?
Okay, what happened in the very beginning? Man was in heaven, right? And he was kicked out. And now his job is to get back there, right? Is Jesus our Redeemer? What does it mean to redeem something? Do what? To get back something that you had. Is that right? Okay. If you hawk your 38 Smith & Wesson, you go down to the pawnbrokers and you hawk your 38 Smith & Wesson. All right, when you go down there and you get flush and you go down there to redeem your 38 Smith & Wesson, what do you get back? What you started out with, is that right? So the process of redemption is not giving you something that you never had, like some other guy's bazooka or something. All right? It's to get back that which originally belonged to you. So that's what I say. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were in heaven. And then they sinned. And they were cast out. And now the Lord has come to redeem them back to what they had lost. And some of you are nodding in the affirmative. Oh, man. I tell you, it's too rich for my blood. What was it that was lost? What did they lose? In the day that you eat thereof, you will be cast out of heaven. We know that's what it says. Television dulls your ability to think. Is that what it says? In the day that it will eat thereof, what will happen? You will die. It's not an issue of where you are, but an issue of whether you're dead or alive. Is that fair to say? All right. Now, God put them out of the garden so that they couldn't do what? Eat of the tree of life. It's a real heavy issue. And I thought at times, why did God deal with them that way? Why didn't he leave them in the garden and teach them better? Joshua?
That God would not make sin immortal.
Yes. That's exactly right. It would have made them immortal sinners. There's a quality in that tree that does something to you, that gives you a spiritual life that God did not, they were dust and God wanted to keep them that way. He could not approach them because there was sin and the Savior had not come as yet. So the only thing that God could do, not being able to help them at that point, was to get them out of danger and to leave them as animals that would perish. So, the first reward for overcoming is redemption. It's to get back that which was lost. We don't value it. We don't value that. This doesn't mean a thing to us because we have been brainwashed to the idea we're going to go to a place that is eternal life. But you see, in these days, God is showing us that that is not reasonable. That is not what the Bible says. We are not going to a place. Eternal life is not a place. In fact, it is Jesus. It is Jesus who is eternal life. Now, this brings us to another thing. Eternal life is the presence of God. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is a kind of life. It is not length of life. It is a kind of life. Eternal life is a kind of life. It includes living forever, but all spirits live forever in the sense that they exist. But I don't understand all there is to know about it, but I do know that eternal life is a kind of life. Now here we are in 1986, going into a new year, and the contest is death and life. If you live in the world, continue as a normal Christian, normal American Christian, you will not receive the life of God. You may have it in a little bit, but God wants you to have it in abundance. In fact, Paul was spending his life seeking to attain the resurrection, to live by the power of Jesus' resurrection, by the power of his life. Now, that is the issue. That's why it's so important that we overcome the traditional teaching that the main thing is that when I die, I, quote, go to heaven, because that is not an issue, don't you see? I think, and I haven't been there, but I think that heaven is arranged something like this, with the wider part indicating more people, and at the very apex up here is God Almighty, his throne. And I wouldn't doubt at all that it's divided like the tabernacle, and if that's the case, then it would be divided like this. There would be the outer court would be by far the greatest number of people, and then a lesser group of people, and finally the third heaven, which has the paradise of God. Now, when we die, see, the problem with our conventional thinking is the issue is heaven or hell. When you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. And I don't believe that that is the case at all. The case is that when you die, what the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And an appraisal is made of you. An appraisal is made of you, and you go where you belong. The Bible does not teach a simplistic heaven and hell. We know that heaven is divided into three parts, because Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. And we know there's a hell because Jesus talked about the rich man being cast into hell. But that's all that we know, and we don't know how the thing works. But we do know that when Jesus came, he never once raised the issue of going to heaven. So it can't be very important. What Jesus talked about was the kingdom. Jesus gave not one of the parables deals with heaven. Not one of them deals with heaven. They all deal with the kingdom, like the leaven and the net and the seed. And all the parables, not one of them deals with going to heaven. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts, they never preached to get saved so that you go to heaven. Never once. In the epistles, Paul never made heaven his goal. What he said was, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. Boy, we have a real fundamental thinking to do. Now, here's another thing. When people speak about heaven, they talk about streets of gold. Now, the only basis for streets of gold is found in Revelation 21 and 22, but there it's not speaking of heaven, it's speaking about the holy city on earth. And the holy city is not heaven, the holy city is the church, the glorified church, the wife of the Lamb.
So when anybody comes and says, when I die, I'm going to wake up on streets of gold, he doesn't have a scripture to base it on. Not one. Not one. He doesn't have a scripture. He has to go by tradition. And he has to say, well, I believe it because my grandfather believed it or something. But he cannot say, because this is what it says. Because it isn't. And you say, well, what does that mean to us? It means to us that we've got to find out what the goal is and how you get there. If it's not a case of believing and being kind of good and then waking up on a street of gold, you know, people ought to be warned to the fact that when they die, they are not going to wake up on a street of gold. The moment they die, they are going to be fully conscious. You're going to be fully conscious. Fully conscious. And what you are, you will be. And the difference between person A and person B and person C. Now let's take the day that all the seven astronauts died. Well, on that day there may have been 10,000 people worldwide that died on that day. Alright, so every day, as we measure time, there is coming into the spiritual realm 10,000 people or 20,000 people. Alright, if we could see, what would we be seeing? Part of them going into the streets of gold, and part of them and the great part of them going into the flames? No. What you are going to see is all these spirits standing before God. And what is it that is going to distinguish among them? What is it that is going to say this person is different from this one, and this one from this one, and this one from this one? The life in them, the eternal life in them is the difference. There will be some of them who will have no eternal life at all, maybe the bulk of them. And of that group, some will be filled with hell, which is another kind of life. See, there's human life, isn't there? There's just animal life and metabolism, and then there's divine life, and then there is the life that comes from hell to drive men to murder and various crimes. And there'll be some that'll go into eternity as they died on that day. And when you look at them, you know that's the devil's group, because they're like raging madmen, filled with lying devils and all that has become part of their personality, and they're raging around. You ought to read what Sundar Singh said about that. An adulterer died, and he was running around with his tongue hanging out of his mouth. And another guy was a thief, and he died, and he was grabbing stuff and trying to hide it under his robe and everything. And it, of course, it was making no sense, but he was driven to that because that's what he was. You can't get away from what you are by dying. So that part, they're going to be led away into caves of darkness, because that is the place where they belong. You can't leave them out with people, because they'll rage and kill and murder. That's what they did in this world, and that's what they'll do in the next. Then you've got a whole bunch of just ordinary, decent people that don't have any particular eternal life in them or knowledge of God, and they'll just all float around there somewhere where the dead people are waiting the day of judgment. And then out of maybe 100,000 people or so, you'll find one person who has been eating of the tree of life and who is living not by the life of hell and not by the animal life of eating, sleeping, drinking, working, playing, and reproducing, but he, as like Paul said, he has attained, he has been eating. This is, you don't eat of it after you die, you eat of it as you overcome. See, every time you overcome, you eat of the tree of life. Haven't you ever noticed that? Every time you get a victory, you get more life. Paul wasn't trying to attain to life after he died. He is trying to attain to life now. It's as you overcome now. It's as you die now. It's a process of substitution. As the devil is beaten down in you, and that life enters in, and you have eternal life now. You can get life more abundantly now. All right, you go in. Where do you belong? Not just cruising around somewhere. You belong up here in the presence of God, because God is life and you are life, and that is where you belong. Now, if you took someone that is filled with the life of hell and you brought him up there into the presence of God Almighty, he'd be in a worse hell than he would be down in the caves. Because you see that everything in him is making him burn like fire. It's like a sinner in church when the Holy Spirit is moving and the spirit of conviction is on him. It'd be like that, only multiplied 1,000 times. He would be in absolute hell. See, that's what I'm saying. It's not a case of going to a place where there's life. It's a case of going where what you are is. And the same way with people that have just been ordinary people, and they don't have the life of God, they don't understand these things, and they go up to where this great fire and life of God is, they wouldn't be happy there or understand anything that's going on. It would not be suitable. It would not be, quote, heaven to them. It would not be heaven to them. It would be completely alien. Do you know what people want most of all? The average person, he wants to go to his loved ones. He wants to go to his mother or his father, or if a child died. That's all the heaven that the average person needs, is to just go to his loved ones. That's why the Bible says you're gathered to your people. It doesn't say you're gathered up to heaven. It says you're gathered to your people. Abraham died and was gathered to his people. Isaac died and he was gathered to his people. You're gathered to your people. And that's what makes heaven, is the restoration of relationships. Don't you see? But when you take people who have overcome and they have eaten of the tree of life, they're not that interested in being gathered to their people. It's of a kind of an interest to them, but they have taken of the eternal fire, and what they want is God. And to put them with their grandmother and their grandfather and their father to talk small talk would be nothing. That's what they have come out of. They can't stand their relatives at Christmas time, let alone spending, you know, the time that Jesus comes doing nothing. God has built in them a romance with Jesus. And Jesus is their life. And when they die, they stand up, because they're not little pygmies, because almost everything they were interested in, the Super Bowl and everything else, was left behind. And they don't have anything there, you know, that is really this has occupied their life. Maybe some field or whatever, people walk around in there with their sheets on the way they do. So it's people say that have died and been resuscitated. But every once in a while, someone will come up like the Apostle Paul, and lo and behold, it's like Jesus. It's the life of Jesus is in that person. Well, he doesn't belong down in hell, and he doesn't belong wandering around with the troops. He belongs up with the spirits of just men made perfect in the heavenly Zion. He has attained to the resurrection. You see it? I know that you see it. It has nothing to do with grace or faith. Those are not where grace and faith come into play. They don't come into play with your destiny. They come into play with your regaining right standing at God. Who's a sinner, you come and you get a pure white robe of righteousness. That's where grace and faith come in. But to get to the tree of life, you have to wash your robe. You have to have gone through life. And you know, every time we take a step, we get mud all over our robe. And you have to keep washing it and 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 washing it. And it's these people who gain access to the tree of life. And you know, you don't eat of a thing once. You have to eat it constantly. Because, you see, it's you just don't get it all at once. It's got to come in, eternal life has got to come into your mind, your memory, your imagination, your motives, your bones, your nervous system, your emotions, every aspect of your being, little by little, here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. That which we are dies, and we are changed from Adam to a life-giving spirit. That's what it's talking about. Him that overcomes. So you if you slide through and you say, well, you know, I really haven't been living all that crackerjack of a life, but I'm as good as the rest of them, you're missing the point. It isn't going to be changed when you die. It isn't going to be changed when you die. Very interesting how the teaching of grace has permeated the thinking and enervated the characters of people. I was talking to, since I'm on tape, I don't want to be too specific, but a friend of mine teaches in a Christian college. And he has been attempting, in spite of the dean, in spite of the students, in spite of everything and everybody, he has been attempting to hold up standards of scholastic effort that he learned in a secular university. But the dean and the assistant dean and the kids will have none of it. They want to be passed on the by virtue of the fact that they are Christians. Now, I am not kidding you. I am not drawing a long bow on you. He has been, if the work, this is a graduate course that he's talking about, post-baccalaureate work. They want work on a high school level. And if it gets more than that, the hue begins to go up. You don't love us. You're not showing Christian love. Now, what is back in their inner psyche? We know what we should do, but we're not doing it. When we die and stand before the Lord because of His love for us, He will give us the diploma. We'll graduate anyway because He loves us. That's what's in back of their mind, see. It's all rolled together into one. The university where they are, plus heaven. Let me tell you something. It isn't going to work that way. What you are, it will be revealed. See, it says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the Greek says we all must be made manifest. So there'll be no giving you something that you haven't earned. It will merely be an exposition of what you are. This is what you are, and this is where you belong. This is where you fit. Just as simple as that. We all must be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. Hallelujah. I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way, would you? You wouldn't want a doctor, would you, that got his license by grace? Because the medical board loved him? Yeah? Would you? Not when he's sawing on your wife, you wouldn't. No way. Or your child. You want that his license to come because of the most rigorous exposition of what he is as a result of the discipline to which he was subjected. Now, God is making rulers for the ages to come, and they're not chosen because God loves them. They're chosen because they have passed the stiffest tests of obedience, of faithfulness. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.